In this series of five studies, I'd like to look at what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And in this first study, I want to look at the first 16 verses of chapter 5. Now that is rather less than the amount that we'll be covering in the other studies, but these first 16 verses are really crammed with important teaching, and to a large extent they set the tone for the remainder of the three chapters. I'm not going to enter into the debate as to whether all this teaching was given on one occasion, in one place, or whether we have here a collection or a summary of teaching which Jesus gave on various occasions. What I am concerned with is that we see this teaching as relevant to us. Therefore, I would like to reject two extremes which sometimes we meet when we come to speak about the Sermon on the Mount. The first extreme is that of those people who say that the Sermon on the Mount is not relevant to us. They would like to say that this Sermon on the Mount is teaching given for the Jews and it concerns the behavior of the Jews in some remote millennium. I'm sure that Jesus did not deceive the people that he spoke to when he first gave this teaching. I'm sure that they listened to him and they understood that what he was saying was something that he wanted them to live by, something to take notice of. And among the people who were there with Jesus were, of course, some of his disciples, Peter, and James, and John, and Andrew. And some of these later wrote books, which we have in the New Testament. And you find in those books references back to the teaching which Jesus gave here. Not only that, but when you read the book of Acts, those people that Jesus addressed here became the leading men in the early church. And in those stories in Acts, you find references back to the teaching given here in the Sermon on the Mount. Those men took the teaching as being relevant to them in their daily lives, and I trust that we will see likewise. I certainly don't think there's any point whatever in saying that Jesus spoke words in his own lifetime which would have no meaning until several thousand years in the future when the Jews would enter into some sort of golden age. We must reject that sort of teaching. Now, admittedly, there are going to be many things we'll find in the Sermon on the Mount that we'll find a little hard to take. But we don't escape our responsibilities by assigning those words to somebody else and saying they refer to them and not to us. We have to take these things at their face value. And I'm sure that the people who heard the teaching took it at its face value as applying to them. So that's the first extreme I'd like to reject. The other extreme I'd like to reject is that of people who would say, I don't believe in all this blood doctrine you get in the Bible. All this atonement and sacrifice and propitiation, judgment and the like. I just believe in living by the Sermon on the Mount. And I think when they say that, they think that the Sermon on the Mount gives us some middle pathway of acceptable morality, a sort of middle-class morality, you might say, where what we're required to do is to be kind to the people we meet. Now, that's a very poor understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think that people that would say this sort of thing, and they normally say it because they reject the teaching concerning the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the people who say this sort of thing have never really properly read the Sermon on the Mount. Otherwise they would find that they stand condemned. We have here some teaching which is meant to shock us. It is meant to make us examine ourselves. And I'm sure that as we compare ourselves with some of the things Jesus is saying here, we all must confess that we fall short very sadly. I would suggest that what we have here is a presentation of the qualities which are to be found in the lives of those who have brought themselves under the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. They have entered his kingdom, and these are the requirements that are laid upon them. Now, some people see Jesus here as a sort of greater Moses. Well, if people want to see here a greater Moses sitting down and giving his law to his disciples, fair enough, provided we understand the nature of that law. What Jesus is giving here is not a law in the legalistic sense of the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. Regulations which have to be adhered to, an external law which we are to conform to out of a sense of obligation to the legal requirements laid upon us. Rather, I think we are to understand it as the law of God working within us, the law of God engraved upon our hearts. And what we're seeing here in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus wanting to work inside people and change people from the inside out. Not to impose an external system which we have to conform to and hopefully reach holiness that way, but rather to change us inwardly, to change our attitudes. And once those things are changed, then the outward actions likewise will be changed. The ethics are the ethics of the kingdom of God. They are the modes of behavior, or they are the characteristics of right behavior, which are to be found in the lives of those who have submitted to the lordship of Christ and are members of his kingdom. We start off here in verses 3 to 12 with what we refer to as the Beatitudes. The word comes from the opening word of each line, where we have the statement, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are meek, blessed are the merciful, and so on. The word blessed meaning happy. Happy are these people who have these qualities. And in these eight statements, I don't think we must think of them as being eight separate classes of people. Here we have the people who are the meek. And then there are another lot of people who are the poor in spirit, and there are another lot of people who are the pure in heart. We should think of it rather as being eight characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And hopefully these characteristics will be found in all of God's people. Let us now look at them, and we'll go through them one at a time. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One of the things I'd like to do as we look at these is to see the connection between the word blessed and the word for. I remember years ago reading these and wondering what on earth the connection was. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's the connection between being poor in spirit and inheriting the kingdom of heaven? And so as we look at these eight statements, I'd like to tie them up and see what they're saying to us. The poor in spirit. I don't think the poor in spirit are those that you could say are spiritually poor. That's not what he's meaning. He doesn't say happy are those who are spiritually poor. When he says the poor in spirit, he means those who can do nothing without Christ's help. They are not arrogant. They are not self-sufficient. They are poor in spirit in the sense that they are trusting entirely upon God, just as a poor person has to trust entirely upon someone else. So those who are poor in spirit realize they can do nothing. They are paupers. They have no assets of themselves. Everything is of God. And by God and through Christ, they achieve whatever they do achieve. The best illustration that I can think of concerning those who are poor in spirit is in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now the Pharisee went up and he paraded his virtues before God, and he thought he was really a cut above the rest of the people. The tax collector did not so much as lift his eyes up to heaven, but he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He had nothing he could offer. All he could do was depend entirely upon God. And of such, it is said, they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will enjoy God's kingdom because all the self-sufficient are excluded from that kingdom. Jesus gave a lot of teaching saying how that people had to enter his kingdom humbly. There was no place there for the arrogant, for those who could come along and boast about their achievements. Rather, he said, you have to humble yourself. You have to be dependent as a little child and in humility enter God's kingdom. Just a word here about God's kingdom. It says here the kingdom of heaven. Matthew quite frequently mentions the kingdom of heaven. When you read Mark and Luke, you'll find that quite often they mention the kingdom of God. Now, the two expressions mean the same thing. And in fact, in parallel passages, that is where the same passage is given in both Gospels, you'll find on occasions Matthew will say kingdom of heaven, where the others will say kingdom of God. The reason for this is that Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels, and the Jews had a way of speaking whereby they refrained as much as they could from using the personal name of God. Quite often they would speak of God under the terms of heaven. For example, the heavens do rule, meaning that God does rule. You have the story of the prodigal son, and the man goes home to his father and he says, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I have sinned against God. People today, likewise, a lot of people hesitate to use the word God. They will say, good heavens, whereas they would hesitate to say, good God. Now that is the same sort of hesitancy which the Jews had, and it came through in their vocabulary. I'm not saying that they never used the word God. All I'm saying is that there was this tendency there, and Matthew follows this through. Whereas the others speak of the kingdom of God, he speaks of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God came in the person of Jesus Christ, and it was exhibited in the conquest which Christ had over Satan. He cast out demons, he healed the sick, and he said, the kingdom of God has come among you. Moving on to the second one, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And it doesn't say, blessed are mournful people. It sounds rather odd when you think of it, doesn't it? Happy are the mournful people. Well, there are mournful people who certainly are not happy. But what he's speaking about here, I believe, is an attitude of heart in relation to spiritual things. Those who mourn, those who are grieved when they see the power of sin in their own lives and in the lives of others. Think of a few examples. There's a good one in Exodus where Moses came down from the mountain and he saw the apostasy, the idolatry of the people in the case of the golden calf, and he mourned over their sin. He said, God, can you possibly blot out the sin of such a people? He grieved and he said, it's almost too much to ask. If you can't blot out their sin, then maybe you can take me instead. He was mourning over the sins of the people. You come to Ezra and you have a magnificent prayer of Ezra's. He has come back to Jerusalem. He sees the city and the devastation that had been previously and how the people are trying to reconstruct it and they're not being very successful. And he mourns the sins of the people, both their forefathers and the present generation. Daniel again, in Daniel chapter 9, that magnificent prayer of Daniel's, as he grieves over the state of the nation. Now I think that is the sense in which our Lord is speaking here of those who mourn. They are not satisfied to see injustice, unrighteousness, sin, and unholiness. They mourn because they are seeing things through the eyes of God, you might say. It's the sort of thing that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. Now there is the contrast. It's not mourning in the sense of a self-pitying sort of remorse or just a straight pessimism, but it's a mourning because we see sin as God sees it and we turn to him because we know it has grieved his heart. We're not satisfied to see sin and unrighteousness ruling. So blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Their mourning shall be turned to joy when they see sin dealt with, when they see reconciliation effected. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Unfortunately, the word meek has been devalued in the English language. We tend to link the words meek and mild. A person who wouldn't say boo to a goose, butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. But I don't think that is the sense in which Jesus uses the word meek. I believe the person who is meek is the person who loves God, who submits to his rule, who considers others before himself. And it's well illustrated in the person of Moses. Going back to the story of the golden calf, God said, these people are so bad that I must destroy them. I'll start all over again with you, Moses, and I'll make a nation from you. Now that's a temptation many of us could not have withstood. But Moses was meek. He was not self-assertive. He was not arrogant. He doesn't think of himself. And he says to God, but if you did that, think of what the Egyptians would say and the people would revile your name. Remember the promises you gave to our forefathers. Moses doesn't even think of his own advancement. He's meek. You see it again in the story of Aaron and Miriam, who criticized Moses. They were jealous of his leadership. Once again, Moses doesn't seek to defend himself. Now, most of us would go leaping to our own defense. We're going to stand on our dig, and we're not going to let people walk all over us and make a foot mat out of us. But again, Moses lays it before God. He leaves it to God to vindicate him. He's meek. You see it again in the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abihu. They rebelled against the leadership. Moses didn't seek to defend himself. but he left it with God. And he said, in effect, those whom God acquits will be acquitted, and those whom God condemns will be condemned. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. How shall they inherit the earth? They shall inherit the earth because one day all the arrogant are going to be destroyed from it. And so you see the connection there between those who are meek and those who inherit the earth. No place in the final kingdom for those who are arrogant and self-assertive. Moving on to the next one in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Here we have people who desire to see God's will done, who desire to see righteousness triumph, not only in the future, but now. To see righteousness established in the earth, to see justice and goodness triumph. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. In our own lives, in the church, in society as a whole, we should have this hunger and thirst. And note the words that are used. Not just some sort of willy-nilly desire or vague feeling, but the hunger of a person who's dying of hunger, the thirst of a person who's dying of thirst. Do we have that sort of desire for righteousness? Or have we just settled down to a normal, middle-class sort of an existence where very few things go wrong and hopefully we'll get by reasonably comfortably? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied because they are furthering God's purposes. God desires righteousness. And as they hunger and thirst for righteousness, that in itself brings satisfaction because they are doing God's will. They are seeing God's purposes fulfilled. And one day they will be fully satisfied when righteousness is vindicated at the return of Jesus Christ in power and great glory. And then righteousness truly will be established in the earth. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Here we have one of the principles that we meet time and again in the scriptures. God treats us as we treat others. If we show mercy to others, we shall receive mercy. If we do evil to others, so shall it be done to us. Almost every book in the Bible, there is some sort of a statement along these lines that what you sow, you reap. And the best illustration that I can think of here is the one that occurs in Matthew 18, where we have the story of a man who owed a great debt, and when he couldn't pay it, his master frankly forgave him. In enormous debt, he said, never mind. This servant went to a fellow servant who owed him only a few cents, let us say, a very paltry debt, and he says, you pay that money to me. When the master heard about it, he grabbed that man and he said, look, I forgave you that great debt. Can't you forgive your fellow servant a small debt? And the section concludes by saying, even so, your heavenly Father will not forgive you if you are not prepared to forgive one another. And that's a hard saying, but let us not try to water it down. If we have been forgiven such a great debt by our God, surely we can forgive the paltry things that people do to us. And yet that unforgiving spirit is just so prevalent among Christians at times. Our heavenly Father said, if you won't forgive, then I won't forgive you. Now maybe that upsets our scheme of theology, because most of us have got fairly neatly packaged beliefs, and we've got it all cut and dried about salvation and assurance and forgiveness and eternal security and all sorts of things. And then we come and read a verse like that, and our temptation is, I guess, to explain it away and to say, well, really, it doesn't apply to us. It maybe applies to somebody else. Look, if our scheme of theology or our scheme of interpretation or our system of belief, or call it what you like, can't accommodate those verses from Matthew 18 and many others like them, well, then it's better that we adjust our scheme so that it can accommodate them. Far better to do that than to water down the Word of God and take the keen edge from it. Now, there are many things in the sayings of Jesus which we find hard to take. Well, so be it. I believe that Jesus, in giving this teaching, intended to scare people. He was meant to shake people out of their complacency. We are to have assurance, but we are never to have complacency. But if we read these verses, and they really make us tremble, so much the better. Let us make sure that we're putting these things into practice. Blessed are those who are merciful. They are the ones who will receive mercy. We come to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. Well, I guess we could apply that over a wide area. Certainly it would mean people who are not of two minds. There's a singleness of purpose. They have undivided loyalty. Now, later on we're going to meet a saying of Jesus in chapter 6, where he talks about people who are not of a pure heart. They're trying to serve two masters at once. And it can't be done, because you'll love one and hate the other. Or you'll give respect to one and you'll dishonor the other. That's impurity of heart. He says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Another hard saying. Because we've read the Old Testament and we found that man cannot see God. Or when people did see God or thought they had seen God, they were very frightened because they said no man can see God and live. And yet here it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, let us accept it for what it is. Whether we can fully explain it is beside the point. What Jesus is saying is this: those who do serve God in holiness and purity and loyalty without any mixed motives, these people will have a fitting reward for their devotion to Him in one day meeting Him whom they have served. One of the people who heard Jesus say this was the Apostle John. And it's interesting when you read a letter that this man later wrote that he combines these very features, showing again how the teaching which Jesus was giving was being taken seriously by the people who heard it, and they were passing it on to the church. They were developing it and applying it. Now John says something like this. He says, we're God's children. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Now this is a little bit like I was just saying. We're not quite sure how it's all going to happen, but we're certain of some things. And one thing is that we're going to be with Him. We're going to see Him. And we're not quite sure, says John, what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. And there's the connection again. The hope of seeing God causes people to purify themselves. So that's, you might say, the corollary of here. The pure in heart will see God. Those who are going to see God purify themselves. They keep themselves unspotted from the world, as Jude says. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You come to verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The peacemakers, those who reconcile people who are at variance with each other. I don't think here it refers to a compromise where people are going to give and take a little bit and somehow go 40% one way, 40% the other way, and leave us with 20% in common in the middle, and we'll call that a settlement. It's not so much a sort of political negotiation that he's talking about here, but those who have a genuine desire to reconcile people who are at variance. Now this is one of the ministries that's been entrusted to us. The ministry of reconciliation, says Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because the Father is a reconciler, reconciling the world unto Himself, creating peace, breaking down the barriers, removing the offensive law, and making peace with those who previously were hostile. That's the work which the Father is doing through Jesus Christ. And now He entrusts this ministry to us, so that we go out and do the same, seeing people reconciled to God, but likewise in relationships between people, being a peacemaker, doing this work of reconciliation. And we find it exemplified in the life of Paul himself. Paul was not a compromiser on matters of importance. Where a basic principle of the gospel was threatened, Paul wouldn't budge. But in matters of lesser importance, he was very accommodating. He didn't create problems simply for the sake of creating problems. He dealt with people who were enemies of the gospel. He dealt with them without compromise. And people who, unfortunately, had got at sixes and sevens with each other, he again proved to be a peacemaker, and to see this reconciliation. Blessed are those who are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God, because they're exhibiting the characteristic of their Father. As I've just mentioned, God is a reconciler. and those themselves who are reconcilers are exhibiting the character of their father, so they are known then as sons of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who stand against evil, those who suffer for the sake of righteousness, who suffer for the sake of Christ, these, he says, are worthy citizens of the only true kingdom. Now, Jesus himself had promised his followers that if people persecuted Jesus, then people would also persecute his followers. He says this, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, and other similar statements. One of the men who heard him say that was Peter. And you find that Peter virtually quotes this verse in writing to Christians in the early church. They were persecuted. Now he says to them, if you're persecuted for your own wrongdoing, well, there's no virtue in that. Sometimes Christians think they're persecuted or they're suffering some sort of difficulty, and they maybe comfort themselves that they are suffering for the sake of Christ. Well, they may not be. Sometimes they're suffering because of their own stupidity. And sometimes Christians can make themselves obnoxious when they need not do so. So Peter says, what credit is it if when you do wrong, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, then you have God's approval. There's a difference between suffering and suffering for Christ's sake. Suffering in the sense of suffering persecution and opposition, I mean. Let us make sure that if it is that we suffer some sort of opposition, it is for the sake of Christ and for the sake of righteousness, and not because we ourselves are obnoxious. Listen to this that Peter says, even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now that is really, you might say, a straight quote from what we just read. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Peter says to the church in his own day, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have exhibited the qualities which are qualities of those who are worthy citizens of the only true kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They are the eight Beatitudes. There's another blessed added on to the end in 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. If we suffer with Christ, we shall reign with Christ. Jesus told his disciples, as I mentioned a moment ago, that persecution would be directed against them as it had been directed against him. He added further, the persecution which had been directed against him had more or less been concentrated on the person of Jesus Christ, and that's why it was that while Jesus was around, the disciples tended to escape reasonably easily. But after Jesus was gone, there would be no escape, and the full force of the persecution would be turned upon them. Now he says, when that happens, be prepared for it, don't react against it, but rejoice, because this is part of your calling, and you will find that you are one with the people of God in Old Testament days. Now those who heard him say that took him literally, and they said this applies to us. Not something that's for some remote kingdom several thousand years in the future. Truth applicable to the people of God in the church. John and Peter, two of the men who heard Jesus say this, we find in the early chapters of Acts that they indeed were persecuted, as Jesus says here, and they rejoiced. In Acts chapter 5, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And you find it went on through the church. Later on you come to Paul and Silas singing praises in jail. They again experience the truth that is expressed here, that suffering for righteousness' sake brings rejoicing. Maybe we're speaking about things we don't know too much about here. Maybe there are very few of us that have suffered for Christ's sake, have suffered for righteousness' sake. But certainly there are many people in the church right through the world today who are indeed suffering. And yet even in the opposition that we may sometimes encounter, not of a violent nature, but irksome nevertheless, Is it not true that in retrospect we can rejoice with God because we have stood for Him and for His truth, and we realize that we are one with the people of God in past generations who likewise have stood firm for the truth? So much for the first 12 verses. I would summarize all that I have said under the two words, Christian character. In the next few verses, 13 to 16, we have Christian witness. And so those are the two parts of this section as I see it. Christian character and now Christian witness. Verses 13 to 16. The two figures here are salt and light. Well-known verses, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. Notice a contrast here between what we're seeing in these verses and what we have just seen. We may be tempted to think from verses 3 to 12 that the Christian's responsibility in the world is to be entirely passive, to just let things happen to him, to turn the other cheek, just to take whatever comes. But when you come to these verses, you find that the Christian is not only passive, he is also active. He advances into the world. He just doesn't sit still taking the world's opposition. He actively advances into the world. And so he's not only passive, he is also positive and active. Here we have this balance. Those times we know when we must not be self-assertive, but must be prepared to suffer these things for Christ's sake. On the other hand, we must not sit there all kitteny, never doing anything, and sometimes comforting ourselves that we are the persecuted and we are the faithful remnant and things like this. No, he says, we must positively advance into the world. We carry the attack to the enemy, you might say. We just don't sit by and let things happen. We make things happen. So he says, you are salt and light. Salt has two main characteristics, or two main meanings, as I see it here. One, it brings out the taste in things. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Salt is something that adds flavor. That's what the Christian should be. He adds something to the society, or any community, or family, or group that he's in. The Christian should be adding some wholesome flavor to the thing. There's a positive contribution which he should be making. The other characteristic of salt is that it preserves. Salt was added to the sacrifices in Old Testament times to preserve the meat, stop it going bad. And this is also a function of the Christian, to help prevent decay. He is a good influence in society. Where society is decaying and it's becoming corrupt, the Christian should be a counter-influence. We must be found in places and doing things where we are fulfilling these responsibilities. What we must not be is like salt thrown on the ground. Now, sometimes Christians are like salt thrown on the ground, partly because they're not living the sorts of lives they should live, and partly because they tend to isolate themselves. Either way, they become ineffective for God. They either lose their saltness, they lose their flavor, or they have their saltiness, you might say, but they're not put on things. They're not in a place where the salt can be used. They might as well be thrown upon the ground and let people walk over them. No, you put salt on meat. You don't throw it on the ground. And Christians must be found in places where their influence is felt, where the effect of their Christianity is felt, in the community, in society, getting involved in things, not just sitting back and letting everybody else make the running. But the Christians must be speaking up and showing that they indeed have something to offer. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, it's good for nothing. And once it's trodden underfoot by men, well, of course, it's useless. Secondly, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Conspicuous. Christians should be conspicuous, not hiding ourselves away. Sometimes Christians have been oversensitive to the temptations of the world and they've tended to isolate themselves. No, he says, we don't have to be apologetic like that. We are a city set on a hill. We cannot be hid. We are conspicuous, just like Jesus was conspicuous. And so we shine forth as people who can be seen, and seen as Christians. Going on in verse 15. Men do not light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And that is once again a statement that is quoted by Peter in his letter, the Sermon on the Mount quoted in teaching given to the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. There it is, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. People showing their good works and people seeing their good works, the aim of which our Lord gives us here in Matthew chapter 5 is that our light should shine so that everything that we are and do as Christians is obvious. And when you take a lamp, you put it on a stand. You don't hide it under a tin can. That's what a bushel is. It's a measuring utensil or vessel. It's a tin can. If you put a light under a tin can, that's the same as throwing salt on the ground. It's useless. Salt must be put on things. A light must be put on a stand. In both cases, put in places where the thing can be useful. And so a Christian here is to let his light shine. He must be seen living and working in places where his influence is felt. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works. But note this, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now if we're going to let our good works be shown, and we're not going to speak about Jesus Christ, people are going to praise us. They're going to see our good works and give glory to us. Now that's not the way it should be. They're to see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. If that is to be the case then, it means that we must not only live good lives, we must also speak for Jesus Christ. We must let people know that we are doing this because of our faith in Christ. We must be getting across to people what Christianity is all about, what Christian principles are, what Christian ethics are, and showing that we are doing these things or we are taking this stance because it is what Christ requires and it is an obedience to the requirements which our King has laid down for us who are his citizens. Nothing for self-glory here, only for the glory of God. We must speak. We must interpret our acts to people so that they know why we are the sorts of people we are. But again, let us be sensible in doing this and do it in such a way that people may learn about Christianity and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Christian character and Christian witness both are necessary for a proper presentation of the life which Jesus requires of those who are his people.